Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans. Spend a little bit of time in Romans today. Last week in the book of Romans, we were in chapter 8, and we looked at verses 12 through 30. It's a historically fascinating passage in which most commentators and theologians have spent lots of time in. I've been reading it off and on for 30 years on a regular basis, sometimes weekly. It's a section of scripture that goes into basically how God sees us and what he's doing for us at all times. The one reason that we are told not to fear is because we trust in a God who makes no mistakes. But it's so much more than that. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, it tells us two or three different things of why we're not supposed to fear or have be confused. It says in 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also beareth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I know I've alluded to that two or three times in the last two or three weeks. But it's an amazing thing. Once you become a Christian, not only are we saved by grace through faith, we are protected from things that will be, and yet we're going to have to go through some things. But even when we pray, because our nature is such that we're very selfish in general, our species is, that we don't know how to pray. And the example is really simple. Your baby's sick. You pray to God to heal your baby. You pray to God to heal your wife, to heal your husband, so that you could get this job. All of our praying has a sense of self to it. That's not necessarily bad. It's just human. But beyond all that, what happens is the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Have you ever prayed, and I said this before, I know, and didn't even know how to pray about something? Do you pray for someone to die because they're suffering so bad? Do you pray for them to live? Do you pray for yourself in the process of trying to deal with the fact that they're suffering because they're not living and they're not dying? What do you pray for? Do you pray for all the world? God bless all the world. Amen. How do we pray? Do you have to say in Jesus' name with the rubber stamp at the end to make sure it goes through, or it's like it's not, can't be filed? It's like typing up an email, not hitting send, you know, if you don't say in Jesus' name, oh yeah, click, okay. You know, it's not like that. We don't even know how to pray. And so, very clearly, Paul is telling the Romans, the Roman Christians, the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us because we don't know how we should pray. Now, that doesn't mean we're not desiring to. It doesn't mean we don't want to. It doesn't mean we shouldn't because we're commanded to. It just means we don't know how. It's so much beyond us. My best prayers I've ever had in my whole life weren't the ones that sounded the best to an audience. And they weren't the best those when I went to do what I did, different things and open prayers for different groups or whatever. Your best prayers are the ones when you're all by yourself and you've got nothing and you just say, God help. Those are the best prayers. Those are the best prayers. I know that I don't have to interpret it. I know that I don't have to clarify it. I know that I don't have to like tee it up so that God can hit it well. I just say, God help. And he gets it. And now I don't know what to do sometimes. So I say, God help, give me wisdom. I pray that all the time. Give me wisdom, let me see. But sometimes you say, God help. This situation, just help. And he always does. What a confidence we have that he will. You're being maligned. You're being falsely accused. You're being lifted up beyond where you should be. You're being ignored. You're being overly indulged. God help. What should I do? How should I handle this? You got stuff going on. So I read a passage like this, just a verse just like this. The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And right across the page, we're going to look at something just a little bit. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There's our peace. We don't know how to pray sometimes because sometimes our will is more important than us than we think God's will should be. Now, we don't like to admit that. We certainly don't want to say that out loud because it makes us look like we're bad Christians. But the bottom line is sometimes we want what we want and we don't even care if God wants it or not. Now, we argue and say that's not true until it all put to the fire. And then those who can say, Lord, your will, not mine, that's a special breed. Because sometimes God's choice is for a loved one to go home. Sometimes it's God's choice for suffering to occur. And all the praying in the world we're going to do is not going to change his mind. It's supposed to change our mind. It's supposed to change our mind. We get to the point where we pray according to the will of God. And he that searches the hearts knows that it was in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we pray according to the will of God. And so when you think about this and really spend time with it, how much public prayer really doesn't make sense at all? Kind of like commercials on TV. There'll be 30 seconds of car crashing and people dying and women half naked and men flexing their muscles. At the end says, Geico insurance. And you go. But for 30 seconds, you were watching that commercial, and so you got the Geico. So sometimes I think our prayers are just, and you know, what do they mean? It sounds really neat, but what does it really say? Apart from God, help us. I don't know. Prayers from the heart, and even then, our hearts will betray us. And yet God intervenes. Now, this is not an indictment on humanity as much as it is a conversation of comforting us, because God does that for us. And then right after these two statements, as we looked at last week, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so all things are going to work together for good to those who love God. Implying that all things don't work together for those who don't love God. I mean, how many times have you seen a Christian who's really out of God's will? They're born again. They're not living for Christ at all. They're not going to church. They're living like they're not Christians. And something bad happens to them. And, well, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God. But that's not you, brother. That's not you, sister. You haven't been to church for 5 years. You haven't prayed. You're, you know, living with your girlfriend. You're been stealing from work, and you act like you're not a Christian, but you know Jesus. Things don't work together for good for that. For the unbeliever, things don't work together for good. Now, God does magically, he does theologically and supernaturally protect. I remember before I was a Christian, going back and looking at my life, and my kids always knew about my past. I did not lie to them about my past, because they're going to hear about it. They live around here, so I wanted them to hear it from me. But I wanted them to know what Jesus has saved me from. And so many times I should have been dead or in jail more than I was, you know, for really in trouble kind of thing, not just being stupid overnight stuff. But I mean, a lot of stuff. I'd done a lot of bad stuff, and God protected me. There are many, many, many times I was going left 100 miles an hour, and the last second I decided to turn right. And everybody that went left fell off the cliff, and there's me standing by myself going, huh. Years that happened to me. Now, looking back in retrospect, I think it's because God was protecting me. So I always say, God, why would you do that just for me? I don't know. All I can say is thank you. Because I know that if I would have prayed to God back in those days other than save me, he couldn't hear me, because by addressing the throne of grace, I'm not protected by the blood of Christ. So he can't look upon me, because God can't look upon sin. And yet somehow, he still, in his sovereignty, protected me, so that even to this day, all of those things that I had done and was involved with have been used to do something different for God now. And I just shake my head and say, thank you. So God does work with us on some way. But to say that all things work together for good is a little bit different. If you're living for Christ and you're doing the right stuff and you're praying, you're going to church, you're reading your Bible, you're trying to live a Christian life, the things that happen to you do happen to you within the realm of what's best for you. Now, they always happen in the realm of what's best for God. But this is what's good for us. We may not like it, but it's still good for us. All things work together for good. It didn't say for our good that we might like. It just said for good. It's about confidence. If we're living for Christ, no matter what occurs in our world, God wanted it to occur. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So if something goes on in your life, you don't have to wonder if that was God or the devil. God's in control, if we let him be. If we don't, and we give the steering wheel back to Satan, we could be Christians and let him drive the car. Doesn't that sound irrepressibly stupid? I trust you for my eternal soul, Jesus. I just don't trust that you're going to get me a good job. I just don't trust that you're going to get me the wife you want. I just don't trust you're going to give me the kids. I just don't trust that you're going to take care of my happiness. I trust you forever. I just don't trust you for tomorrow. And we think this way. But as believers, all things work together for good to them that love him. But to them that don't love him, they don't. And Paul is giving this through the Holy Spirit to the Christians in Rome to encourage them that your prayers are understood by God even when we mess them up. That the Spirit makes intercession for us. Also know that no matter what, if you love God, everything's going to work together for your good. What two wonderful things to know. That at my worst, he loves me. At my best, everything works according to his will. But there's more. And we pick up in verse 31 today. After these comments, the reader would be asking questions like, so what does this mean? That's the interpretation that Paul's rendering here gives with regard to how he responds to this in verse 31 through 39. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, what a wonderful passage. And I don't write notes down very often, but I did for this one because I didn't want to mess this one up with regard to the words. It's funny because I love doctrine. Some of you love doctrine. Some of you don't like it at all, but some of you love it. Verses 31 and 32, we've got the doctrine of glorification. Glorification. What shall we say unto these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also merely give us all free things, or be not with him also freely give us all things? He goes back to verse 30, who he chose and predestinated and called. It's the same thing. We've been glorified, and we've been all this special stuff. What shall we say then to these things? That God is for you, that the Holy Spirit's intervening, that God himself chose you, verse 29 and 30, so I didn't read. What do you say about all these things? Well, the conclusion, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't sound terribly important when your world's going nicely. It doesn't sound terribly important when you're making $100,000 a year, kids are in order, you love your family, got a good job, TV's still working fine, the car's running, dog doesn't do anything on the carpet, everything's going well. But when things are going really, really bad and your country's under turmoil, or you have dirt floors, or your kids don't have enough food and your family doesn't have walls on their house, where are you getting comfort from? And the comfort comes from that. If God be for us, who could be against us? Because the context of our lives aren't indicative necessarily of God's blessing. Because there are a lot of people who aren't saved that are living what we would consider way beyond our means. But that doesn't mean they're blessed. The earth's blessings aren't indicative of God's blessings. And the earth's sufferings aren't a reference to the absence of God's blessings. God's blessings are spiritual. They give us peace. His blessings gives us understanding, but it gives us a sense of well-being and peace. If we were born in a different time, or at least in another place in the world today, a different race, a different gender, a different concept of all what we were raised in with belief, our world would be different. We'd still be accountable to God, but it would be different. For some reason, God's allowed, and you've heard me say this so many times, he's allowed us to be born at this time in this place right now. I personally believe, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe that that's because that's the best opportunity for us to come to know him. In other words, if my best chance to come to know Jesus would have been being born in 50 AD to a Roman family, then that's when I would have been born. God would have allowed it. But mine was being born in 1961, and that's why God allowed me to be born here in White County, because that would be my best shot. So the suffering that you might endure in your lifetime is not to be compared to the things that God's allowed you to have, because in that suffering, you might find Jesus. As a matter of fact, only in our suffering do we find Jesus, typically. How many people come to Jesus because everything's great? Not many. If you're 6 or 7, it just makes a lot of sense because you have faith and you're not deluded by the world's pounding error on you yet. These kids in junior church today, you don't ask them, do you think there's a God? You tell them about the God that there is. You know, that's the choice, to choose or not to choose Jesus. Not is there a Jesus or not. So God's patient with us. He loves us. He gives us all these things. He tells us that if he's for us, no one can be against us. In other words, we're on the right side here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not be with him also? He freely gives us all things. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I was reading that this morning early, and it just jumped off the page. In verse 34, Paul is telling us about how wonderful it is, how that Christ has done all things for us, how that we don't need to fear he's God. We can have peace, we can have comfort. All things are in control by him. And then it says in verse 34, who is the condemneth us? Is it Christ that died? Yet rather that is risen again, who even sits at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us. Well, in verse 26, right across the page in my Bible, likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray. But the Spirit makes intercession for us. Does anybody find that amazing? I mean, this is the doctrine of justification. We've been declared righteous. Consequently, not only does the Holy Spirit intercede for us when we pray, Jesus intercedes for us sitting on the throne. Do you remember the passage of Scripture where Jesus, while he's still on the earth, he looks at Peter and says, Peter, I have prayed for you because the devil has desired to sift you like wheat. Remember that passage? This is before it occurred. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you. We have no idea who prays for us, but we do know Jesus does. And that blows me away. God of the universe who created it, the God who chose to come back as a human being, born of a virgin, live a sinless life, then be tortured to death and die on a cross, and then rise from the dead, he did that for me also. And he also prays for me? He intercedes for me. Verse 34 again. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the point of that whole thing is you're justified by God. No one can lay anything to you. You know you're a sinner because you're born in sin. You know how you think and feel and do and act. And yet, we're in God's eyes, positionally, we are declared innocent, justified. Not only that, while we're declared innocent and justified, God in heaven is intervening for us, Jesus is, by praying for us. The Holy Spirit is making intercession for us by interpreting our prayers for us. When it comes right down to it, how much of this do we do at all? None, hardly. The only thing we do is have as much faith as we can have and reach out this far, which isn't very far. And then when we reach out that far, God reaches down and connects with us. And at that point, he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we are perpetually forgiven. He gives us the mind of God where we become a new creation. He sustains us. He promises he'll give us never more than we can handle. He declares us innocent. He declares us holy. He declares us justified. He declares us all these things. What have we done exactly? It's not because you got in the water. It's not because you ate bread and drank grape juice. Those are just human activities. There's nothing we can do as a human that can give us any of those things. Nothing. We can't be good enough to even get on the platform to accept anything. Our nature are sinners. And so Jesus died for us. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's us Christians. Who could blame us or who could say we're guilty? And the answer is no one, because God justifies. He declared us righteous. The gavel, remember? Justification, the judge is sitting behind the desk, and the gavel comes down, the declaration of innocence to all those who's been paid for. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the doctrine of justification. 34 and following, 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How long do we live? Forever. Who will we live with our God in heaven? Most of these things, now some of you have the NIV or some of you have other versions. Verses 38 and following, they're talking about structures of fallen angels and demons and stuff. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, that in and of itself, whether you live or die, doesn't matter. Nothing can separate us from God because our souls are eternal. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Does anybody have another name for that in their Bible?
Nor demons.
And nor powers. Nor things present, nor things to come. In other words, nothing. We're going to start off with the most powerful of all things. God himself, angels, fallen angels, death itself, life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an encouragement to them. Never give you more than you can handle. All things will work together for your good. Jesus is intervening on you on your prayer level. Jesus is intervening on this, or the Holy Spirit is. Jesus is intervening on the throne of God, making intervention for you and praying for you to God the Father. All of these things are for us so that we don't have to be afraid, so that we can know, so that we can be assured that when things do happen in this life, that we can handle it. That's kind of what it's talking about in the early part of the verse. Let's see, where's that at? It talks about the idea of people going through struggle. And that's fine. That's inseparable to God. But the idea of us going through struggles is fine. All Christians will struggle. All Christians will go through life and death and pain and shame. Hopefully not humiliation, but that's kind of mostly on us. But definitely pain. If you love someone, they die, it's going to hurt. Because you don't want them to go. I mean, Jesus wept when Lazarus died, yet he knew he was going to bring him back to life in just a moment, and he did then. But he wept for other reasons too, I believe. But Paul wrote this section of scripture, which is one of my absolute favorite in Romans 8. He wanted us to know that we are made holy before God. We are sanctified. We are made holy, whiter than snow. Past, present, and future, we are made whiter than snow. We are justified, declared innocent in the process. We will ultimately be glorified. We are redeemed immediately, paid for, and all of these things are given to us. Never give us more than we can endure. At the same time, give us purpose in this world. And when our purpose is ended, he lets us die. So we get to go home. What a wonderful thing, and I know I say this all the time. The Bible talks about it all the time. This is for us humans, because we don't want to die. We look in the mirror and everything's getting whiter. Eyes look different. Hair's getting thinner. It's our nature to not like that. It's our nature to, when we get really older, worry about dying. But we don't have to. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin to be afraid of death. What it says is, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? In other words, since mankind was never intended to die, it's a terrifying thing to die. We physically, psychologically, and spiritually fight against it with every breath that we have. But we don't have to fear it like those who aren't believers, because we know when our breathing ends, our eyes will open up immediately in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bema Seat. And so that knowledge gives us something to focus on in the process and in the middle of going through some things. You've heard me say several times, how can you comfort someone who's getting ready to die? Talk to them about where they're going. How can you comfort the family with someone who's just died? Talk to them about where they went. Is there anything more than that when it comes to life and death? That's why I talk about it at all the funerals. I don't feel sorry for the deceased if they're Christians. They wouldn't come back if they could. They're in perfect state. For the first time in their existence, they're perfect, like unto God. I wouldn't want them to come back. That'd be selfish on my part. I know you're perfectly happy and content, but I want you to come back here. God, help me pray right. It's our humanity. Holy Spirit, help me pray right. Even if I don't get it, just translate for me. Like one of those Japanese films in which they're talking 100 miles an hour and it says, hi. Like, you know, it translates for us, you know. We just don't know. But it's also neat to know, and it's right across the page for me in my Bible, verse 26 to 34. Another form of intercession. Holy Spirit makes intercession, verse 26. Verse 34, Christ, who also makes intercession for us. All of these huge God, two of the three aspects of God are interceding for you. They're interceding for me. Man, they want us to do well. They want us to thrive. They want us to be salt and light. They want us because they know our enemy is huge. It's real. We don't even know it. I had lots of conversations this week about that. When it comes to evil, like demons and things like that, we can't grab them. If it's a dude or it's a thing, you can fight it. But if it's a demon, you can't. And you can't fight it with your fist. You fight it through the Word of God. And I'll get there in Ephesians here pretty soon and talk about that. But it's kind of funny because the entire wardrobe of God, the entire our repertoire, what we wear as armor of God, is all defensive except for the sword, which is the Word of God. And I know you've heard me say it before, and I know you find it fascinating yourself when you've studied it. But when Jesus was tempted of the devil, the things he didn't do to me are even more fascinating of what he did do. After 40 days of fasting, he's lifted up and put on the top of a pillar in the highest of the churches. And that he allows the devil to do that after 40 days of fasting after he's baptized. So he's terribly in weakened condition. And he allows himself in his most weakened condition to be tempted to the greatest in order to defeat temptation. Because being tempted is not a sin. It's falling to it that is. So he's tempted by the devil. The devil says, all you got to do is bow down to me and I'll make you basically the Pope of the world, the high priest of the world. And Jesus, it would have been so me to say, who do you think you are? I made you. I made you. I remember when I thought you into creation and formed you. I'm the one who named you. I called you Lucifer. I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who watched you convince a third of the other angels in hell, in heaven, that you would take over my throne. I knew it all along. I watched it. I knew it ahead of time. He could have said all these things and just slapped him around. But he didn't, because he had given him authority on the earth, the prince and power of the air. He simply quoted scripture. Then the devil lifts him up and puts him on the highest pinnacle and says, I'll give you all the world if you but bow down. And he goes, nope. And he quoted scripture. And then he said, I know you're starving to death. Make these rocks into bread. And he said, man shall not eat by all the bread alone, but all the things come out of the mouth of God. And then the devil fled. How in the world do we fight evil when it comes to insidious attacks against our minds? We think they're our own thoughts. You're driving down the road and some stupid, out of nowhere, horrible imagery, a thought comes in your mind where you go, where did that come from? I got a really good idea. when you're feeling incredibly scared, incredibly angry, out of nowhere, when someone's 1 minute late and you know they're cheating on you, where do you think that's coming from? The devil whispers. Sometimes he's a roaring lion. Sometimes he whispers he's an angel of light. But he tries to seduce us. Our only defense is quoting scripture. My favorite thing is, Satan, go back to hell. I say it all the time. My favorite one is, no. My favorite prayer is, help. My favorite text is, okay. Make it simple. Keep it simple. I don't know how many times I'm saying, Lord, help, help. Nope. And for some reason, it seems to be better if I shake my head and go no at the same time. Not quite sure. I think it neurologically goes in the hemispheric thing, but I do like that. But it's fascinating. The devil works on us. And so how do we deal with it? What he does? A, recognize that it's him, and B, use scripture. God help. He that resists the devil, he will flee from you. James chapter 4, I believe. So these kind of doctrines and the knowledge of this is essential for us, because we are sitting ducks. The things that we fight against, we have no chance to win over, with the exception the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and therefore we can. Because greater is he that's within us than he is within the world, and so therefore we can win. But apart from that, how in the world can an unsaved human being get it? How can they understand evil? How can they understand lies? How can they understand spiritual things that are only spiritually discerned? They can't. They've got zero chance. And it does make us mad when we see true stupidity demonstrating itself perpetually. Yet at the same time, sometimes it's not even their fault because they have no idea. Remember, the guards that were sticking Jesus with the sword and were casting lots with his clothes and were having lunch while he was bleeding to death on the cross and all the suffering and the yelling, Jesus said to God in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he didn't say that about the Pharisees, because they did know what they were doing. They did know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so there's different kinds of evil, different levels of accountability. Those who are aware, those who are cognizant of the truth, are held to a higher degree of accountability than those who are clueless. The destination may be the same at the end of the road, but the accountability within is different. To someone who's clueless, we're to be light, and that may give them a clue. To those who are aware and choose otherwise, for the most part, they've made their decision. But mercifully, you and I don't know the difference. Amen? We don't need to know the difference. We don't need to know who's going to heaven and hell. We don't need to know if they're true or not true. We just need to get a handful and just throw it here, and then wait for God to reap it. All we're supposed to do is sow it. We are not to judge it. We're just supposed to work. That's the beauty of being a Christian. God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What should I say? And if I don't hear anything from you, I'll just keep on doing what I'm doing. If you want me to turn right, I guess there'll be something to make me go right. If I may go left, I suppose for some reason I'll go left. I may go left because my wife wants to go left, or when my kids pulls me left, or the right road is shut down. I may go left because my steering wheel's locked on the left. I may go left because I yawn and turn. I don't know. But I'm going to go left if you want me to go left. And if I go left, I'll say thank you. I might be mad because I want to go right, and I turn left. But God, I should say thank you, because that's what you wanted me to do, because that's what I did, and I'm in your will. So, okay, Lord. Has anybody ever talked like that to God? Isn't that nice? Everybody else in town's going to think you're nuts, but that's okay. Think you're crazy when you're talking to yourself like that. But it's true. And how many times God withholds from us the very things that we deserve so much, that if we got our wish, tragedy would occur. But because he withholds it, even at the point of our agitation, he loves us in spite of it, even though we're mad at him for doing the right thing for us. Like that 2-year-old who gets mad at their parents for swatting on the rear end because they're going to run out in traffic. How dare you stop me from running out, stopping my will? You're infringing my right to exercise my right. They'll infringe something, but go, you know, come back. Yeah. just the passage like this is so cool. 9 goes into it a little bit. It talks about sovereignty and different dispensations. But when it comes to the idea of doctrinal truth and what God does for us, at the same time encouraging us, how in the world could God choose us and yet us choose him? And the two not cross each other out, and yet they're both held up. At the same time, encourage us and sustain us until it's time to go home. Then he lets it go. And we go home, we die. What a wonderful gift to give us that knowledge, so that we don't always have to be wondering. We don't have to be calling fortune tellers to find out if we're going to die or not. You're going to die, or you're going to be raptured. I'm going to die, or I'm going to be raptured. The point isn't that I'm going to die. The point is that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's the point. That's a wonderful thing for us believers. Next week, we'll look at some dispensations of sovereignty and things like that. The book of Romans. Keep on reading. If you have any questions, ask me about them. And if I don't know them, I'll find them. And if I know them, I'll help you with it. But the idea, it's just so neat to me. At the end of 8, as Paul finally says, nothing can separate us, not even demons, angels, heights, depths. He's talking about the cosmos, the galaxy there in verse 39. Nothing can separate us. Jesus in our hearts is bigger than everything. And sometimes we get so small it doesn't even matter, it seems. But in all actuality, it's bigger than all of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd encourage us with these words, the truth of the Bible, Lord, that you are all in all. And when you save us, we become your children. We are adopted heirs of all things. You love us, Lord. You want us to know the truth to the degree with which we can understand it. And when we can't understand it, you just simply say that you make intercession for us, and so does the Holy Spirit. We say thank you. Help us to do our best, to forgive quickly, to recognize that we're children of God and that we're our light. Help us to learn to sow the seed and be the light in the world, Lord. That's why we're created, and we thank you for that. Now bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 523. And let's sing the first verse. And I do not know this song, so let's just see how it sounds like. Hymn 523. God be with you till we meet again. Well, it's nice having everybody here today. It's nice having our visitor here today. Thanks for coming today. Bless you all. Randy, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here to hear your message, Lord. We ask that as we go our separate ways, you will guide us and lead us and show us where we can do better. You know what you want for us. We don't always know. But, Lord, we always know that you are with us and you're still in control. Amen.
Amen.